Today's reading from the Word of God comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Please follow along in your own Bibles or in the Pew Bibles beginning on page 843. Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Hear the word of the Lord. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men opposed the truth, men of depraved minds, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. You may be.
Thanks, Nicolette. Happy New Year, everyone. Good morning again. So you know, for the past few weeks, I've kind of put this challenge out there for everybody in our church that you can read the Bible in 1 year. If you don't love to read, okay, you can listen to the Bible in 1 year. Don't want to do it all in 1 year? Okay, do it in 2 years. If you just want to read a few verses a day, that's okay. We just want to get you in there. Today's January 5th, all right? And some of you might be saying, shoot, Pastor, I missed my chance to start. It's too late. I'll try next year. Church, it is never too late. Never too late, okay? So whether it's a paragraph a day, a chapter a week, or the whole thing in 1 year, don't let me saying that it's never too late become an excuse for you to say like, oh, okay, I'll just put it off till tomorrow. All right, that's not the point either. There's no better time than the present just to dive right into God's word. Now, I understand that for many of us, the big challenge isn't the how or when should I read the Bible. For many of us, the question, and it's a good question, is why should I read the Bible? And for us as a church, you should know We're 7 years in here, and of course the Covenant Church of Quincy has been around much longer than that. And for them and for us, part of our DNA, what kind of made us this a good fit for a merger, is when we come to the Word of God, we say, when we come to the Bible, we say, this is our authority. This is what we go to help understand life. It's the go-to place for decision-making, teaching, for understanding life, for understanding the Bible. We just talked about Father Bill's. Like, why would we engage with them in any way? Well, because in Scripture, Jesus comes and he says in Matthew 25, whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. And a call to action for those who are down on their luck or hurting in their lives. But why the Bible? Why the Bible? And of all the great teachers that are out there throughout history or even today, of all the great literature that's out there, of all the great teaching that we can find, why do we hold the Bible in such high regard? I mean, it truly is a book like no other book. Now think about the power of this book. What is it about this book that is both so powerful and so threatening? I mean, presidents, our presidents here in the United States, they are sworn into office by putting their hands on a Bible. Yet if a public school teacher in our same country were to take into the classroom a Bible and read it out loud, they may very well lose their job that same day. And some organizations fight to get the Bible into classrooms. Other organizations fight to get the Bible out of classrooms. I'm not making a stand either way. I'm just making the observation, like, what is it about this particular book? It's a book so threatening that the largest country in the world, China, either bans it altogether or retranslates it to support the Communist Party ideology. Now, all that may spark emotions in people one way or the other, but maybe it could excite us, right? It could intrigue us that something right here that we can have in our hands and that we can read every day has that much power that it would threaten entire nations. Whoa, right here. What is it about this book that makes it so powerful and so threatening? In a world with so many publications that are so blatantly offensive, blatantly evil, what is it about the Bible that fuels such aggression in our world? Why does this particular book polarize people like no other book? And perhaps the bottom line for each of us comes with the question, does this book have authority over my life? That's a hard reality to be true for us in a world where the idea of authority is wrapped up in a statement like, follow your heart, right? You do you. Believe your truth. And that's basically the message of like every Disney movie for the past 10 years. Like even Star Wars, like they kind of shifted the whole thing for these last most recent movies. Like there's a whole new ideology that we've just full on embraced, and it does have to do with authority. And now, it's my authority. Whatever feels right for me. It's the mantra of a generation. Authority doesn't come from a timeless, God-inspired book. Oh, that's antiquated. That's old. No, authority comes from how I feel, right? Is that true? Does truth even matter? So, over the next several weeks, we're going to dive into this book together, and we're going to have this series called By the Book, and we're going to dive more deeply into what the Bible is all about and try to answer some of those questions that you may have about the Bible, not just what's in the Bible, but why the Bible, and can I trust the Bible? If now, early on in this series, you have questions about the Bible, let me know. Shoot me an email so that we can get those questions answered throughout the course of the series. And think about some of the questions that we may have. If you don't have any right off the bat, here are some that maybe you can think about. Why were some gospels included in the Bible? We have four, right, in the Bible. Why are some there and some are not? Gospel of Thomas, why is that not in there? What was the original content of the Bible changed over time? And if it was, does that matter? What applied in ancient times and what applies today? When should the Bible be taken literally and when should it not be taken literally? That could be a hot button one for several people. You got people in two camps, for sure. Does the Bible contain myths and legends? What about the Bible's apparent contradictions? If you believe the Bible is inspired by God, what do you mean by that? And why does any of this matter? Well, at some point, you, Christian, if that's you, are going to be asked to give an account for the Bible. If you are not a believer and you're here today, you still need to contend with the claims and the weight of this influential book. Is it just a book of outdated teachings? Is it one piece of the puzzle to help you figure out your unique personal truth? Or is it much more than that? So today I want to draw attention to the uniqueness of the Bible. And the Bible is the most unique, influential book. And I want to start with an object lesson that I got from a pastor up at Emmanuel Covenant Church in Shoreview, Minnesota, Chris Studensky. Now, there's been a debate in our house. I'm going to transition here. There's been a debate in the Sharkey household for the past few weeks. I don't know how it erupted, but I've been reading the Lord of the Rings to my son, David. And David... he's convinced, just halfway through the first book, this is the greatest book of all time, right? But more importantly, let's get more specific, sorry, I'm picking on you guys. David said, this book is better than Harry Potter. Well, Tyler's there like, what? So there's been a bit of a clash here in the Sharkey household for a little bit, and I don't know if it's going away anytime soon. So I'm going to lay that one aside for a moment. Obviously, it's a very subjective question, right? It's a very subjective question, what book is best, right? But let's look at some objective realities, and I wanted to start with just translations. You know, like the great books in history, how many translations have been made of those books? That could be telling about its influence and their uniqueness in the world. So let's start with this one. I think it was just up there. The book Goodnight Moon. Are you guys familiar with this book? You know it by heart? Who can say like the first line right now without like reading it? Yeah, that's great. And you probably could keep going. Great book, great children's book, in case you're not familiar with it. Now, interestingly, this book, and you guys can look this up. I wanted some objective things. Like, if you want to Google with your phone, you might find a few varying answers, but the best I can tell, about 12 translations of the book, Goodnight Moon. So I've got, like I said, object lesson here, 12 pieces of paper to represent Goodnight Moon, 12 translations. Another super popular book was out several years ago, The Da Vinci Code. Remember that it caused a bit of a stir among Christians because it kind of pokes at the divinity of Christ, for sure, and gets evangelical Christians like hot under the collar. But hugely popular book. It has been translated 44 times, 44 different languages, okay? So quite a bit more than Goodnight Moon, almost four times as many. There's the I know, like, if you want to come up, you can, but trust me. Okay, 44 there. I counted it out as accurately as I can count. Another one. Okay. Recently, Harry Potter. We're not going to do Lord of the Rings. I'm sorry. Sorry. But in case you're wondering, the Lord of the Rings has sold more copies than Harry Potter. Did that help at all? No. Oh, boy. I'm getting, like, glares from my oldest son. But Harry Potter has been translated into 67 languages, okay? And it looks like it's less there because I had to start using the cheap paper here. This is actually more Harry Potter. Now, let's talk about some more like influential books. Certainly growing in popularity rapidly in our world today is the Quran. You cannot ignore the Quran. And interestingly, the Quran, the entire Quran has been translated 47 different languages. Portions of the Quran have been translated into about 150 languages. So there's 150 languages there. Now let's move on to the Bible, because that's kind of the one that we're talking about. Probably no surprise to people. We have to adjust a bit here. I can't even do all the the amount of books right now for the Bible. But are you guys familiar with reams of paper? How many pages in one? 500? Okay. The Bible, the entire Bible has been translated 700 times. Okay? So quite a bit more than even the Quran. That's the whole Bible. Okay? Portions of the Bible, and I'm not going to do that one here just yet. Portions of the Bible, according to Wycliffe, and they track this kind of stuff because they're very interested in getting the Bible translated into as many languages as possible. That's their whole mission, Wycliffe. And they say portions of the Bible have been translated into 3,500 languages. And I know what some of you are thinking. You're like, Pastor, there's not that many languages in the world. As a matter of fact, there are over 6,500 languages in the world. So we still have quite a bit of a ways to go. But that's a lot. So clearly, I mean, the Bible wins out there. But let's get down to brass tacks a little bit here. And like, so how many people have read these books? Obviously, that's a little bit harder to tell, but you can tell a little bit from publications. How many publications of these certain books? So back to our sample set, we'll go back to Goodnight Moon. And Goodnight Moon, now we're talking, each page does not represent one book. We'd be like filling up the whole room, okay? One page represents 1 million here, okay? And so now for Goodnight Moon, we're talking about 20 million. So I just need to add a few pages here. 20 million pages. Add a few more. There we go. 20 pieces of paper representing 20 million copies of Goodnight Moon, one of the most popular young children's books ever. Now, The Da Vinci Code was a huge book, again, several years ago, and that has been printed, ready for this? 80 million times. So add to the 44 that I already had here about that many, and so now we've got about 80 there. 80 million copies. Harry Potter, obviously there are several books in the Harry Potter series. Let's just talk about the series as a whole. The series as a whole has sold about 60 million copies. So I actually need to take away a few here. 60 million copies of Harry Potter. Now the Quran. Now we're getting somewhere as far as like the amounts of books. The Quran has been printed, ready for this? 1 billion copies. 1 billion copies of the Quran. So I'm going to take this away. And how much is 1 billion? If we're like 1 million, I'll do the math quickly for you. That's 2 reams of paper. All right? Each piece of paper representing 1 million. 1 billion copies of the Quran. Now let's talk about the Bible. Right? And this is like, there are some estimates, if you go back way back, the estimates are even more than this. But I'm going to go with the more conservative number, and it's this. Are you ready? I hurt my back a couple weeks ago, and I'm probably going to hurt it again. 6 billion copies. Okay. 2, 3, 4. That's 12 reams, by the way. 6 billion copies. Are we going to fall over and start a fire? We may, and you'll never forget it. You'll never forget how many copies of the Bible that were printed. 6 billion. Okay, let's just like keep that there and think about that for a moment. 6 billion. Now, today we live in a very electronic age. We know this, whether you like that or not. That's the reality of today. Did you know that every single second there are 66,000 people using the Bible app, which was developed by a Covenant Church, in case you're interested, down in Oklahoma. They developed it. It's the most one of the most used apps in the world. Every second, 66,000 people. And, of course, it's not just the Bible itself. No book in history has inspired more books that have been written about it. It's absolutely incredible. Now, some of you are here today and you're wondering, is the Bible worth my time? Others of you may be ashamed of what others might think of you if you read the Bible. You know, God forbid that someone else, you like encourage somebody else to read the Bible. What would they think of me? But what is there really to be ashamed of? I mean, look at this, right? As a citizen of planet Earth, you have to at least be intrigued about the timeless power and the draw of this book. Now, here's another thing to consider. No other book in history shares the Bible's unique multi-voice testimony. In other words, there was not just one person who wrote the Bible at one moment in history, like the Quran, for example. That was one man, Muhammad, at one point in history. I don't know about you, but that's a lot of uncorroborated, untested testimony laying on the shoulders of one man. Fastest growing religion in the world, by the way, Islam. Right. The Book of Mormon, same thing. A vision written down by one man at one time. The Bible is completely different than any other book. It is a collection of 66 individual books written by as many as 40 authors, including kings, shepherds, scholars, tradesmen, prophets, even a medical doctor. And it was written over a period of 1,500 years of human history. And that's not including the generations of oral history that preceded when Moses wrote down those first words for the first 5 books of the Bible. So, dozens of authors over the course of a couple millennia, and yet somehow it tells one compelling, comprehensive story from beginning to end. That's almost impossible unless there's something else unique going on in this particular situation. The Bible has been vetted and tested more than any other book over that time, you know, over the time that it was being written, right? Until today, it is still being vetted and tested and poked at. Its authors and teachers have been subjected to persecution and trials throughout the generations. Oftentimes, its authors wrote about themselves in deeply unflattering ways. You think, oh, okay, Pastor, why is that important? Well, in other words, the accounts were not embellishments of what happened. They weren't trying to write and make themselves look good. They were just writing what happened, whether it looked they looked good or bad. And next week, we'll look more closely at the authorship of the Bible and why that's important. But here's the thing that I think is perhaps the most compelling thing that all other facts and figures, as we look at all those, you know, all the amazing objective realities about the Bible, the thing that I think is perhaps most compelling is this. The Bible's not, it's not just a collection of wisdom. Now, we treat it like that. We treat it like that. We treat it like a self-help book, but it is not a self-help book. People do not get imprisoned or killed for writing self-help wisdom. Yet that happened to authors in the Bible again and again. Now, this is a book about authority. It's a book about kingship and allegiance. And that's why communists today fight to keep it out That's why right and left-wing American politicians try to own it for their own political gain. That's why the Bible upended one of the largest empires in history without anybody ever lifting a weapon. Think about that. The Bible is not just a book about wisdom, and the Bible itself attests to the fact that it's not just a book about wisdom. But enough talk about the Bible. I want to open the Bible and see what it has to say about, well, the Bible, okay? And for that, I want to turn to one of the elder statesmen of the Bible, so to speak. That's a man named Paul. And Paul was a tent maker by trade. Originally, his name was Saul. He was trained in the Hebrew Scriptures by a famous Pharisee rabbi named Gamaliel. And he was so zealous for the way of the Pharisees that he hunted down Christians and he oversaw their execution. This same Saul then had an encounter with the risen Jesus on one of his journeys to persecute more Christians. So you remember in the book of Acts, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I am Jesus, the one that you're persecuting." This encounter with Jesus spurred a radical change of allegiance in Paul's life. His name then became Paul. He went on to become one of the greatest Christian missionaries, spreading the word of Jesus throughout the Roman Empire. Now, Paul knew what we so often miss today, and that is that the instructions of the Bible are about where we give our allegiance. How to live your life, wisdom, and right living, those things are not unimportant, but they don't exist in a vacuum of morality for morality's sake. That's not what the Bible, why the Bible exists. It's not just like, here's so you can figure out how to do your life better, okay? That's not unimportant. The Bible is about allegiance to the way of Jesus. Even the communists get this, okay? So we Americans who are like so steeped in our ideas of freedom and like, I can make my life better somehow, even the communists get this, and they do everything they can to hide it. Even secular America gets this to some degree, and they try to delegitimize Scripture or keep it from influencing new generations. Because deep down, we know that the Bible is about choosing allegiances and choosing allegiance to Christ and rejecting allegiances to all others. So Paul was confronted with this to the point of imprisonment multiple times. But we know he ended up in prison in Rome. From there, he wrote several of his letters, including the last one that Nicolette read for us today called 2 Timothy. It was his second letter, the third pastoral letter that we have, second letter he wrote to his protege, Timothy, who was going to be like the next generation, the next Paul. You know, he would be the missionary who kind of take the mantle of Paul to those who don't know Jesus. And why do you think that Paul would be imprisoned for going around the Roman Empire and just sharing wisdom? But he wouldn't be, right? And Greco-Roman culture loved wisdom. But the teaching of Paul, though peace-loving in nature, threatened the authority of established powers, both in Jerusalem, where it threatened religious authority, and in Rome, where it threatened political power. And for the Roman Emperor Nero, Christians like Paul became the target of his own insecurities and his own madness. And Paul was executed by, I won't explain how he was executed, it's Family Sunday. But shortly after he wrote this letter, he died. He was killed for his faith. So let's take a look at what he wrote here to Timothy in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. He says this, "But mark this," in other words, take notes. You can do the same, right? "Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." Thank you, Paul, for that. Now, just to clarify, all right, as I did this in the last sermon series, we do not know when the last days will be, okay? And these verses that Paul is writing here, they are not designed to help us predict when the last days will be, and it's going to look just like this. And when he says this word, it must be talking about this person. And all of the things that Paul lists here have been a reality in the world and in world leaders and wicked human beings for 2,000 years, okay? So very truly, you could say we have been in the last days since the resurrection of Jesus. That would not be an inaccurate theological statement. But it also doesn't help us to identify the return, like when the exact day of the return of Jesus will be, or when the month will be. Maybe it'll be tomorrow, maybe it'll be next month, maybe it'll be 200 years from now. This is not intended for that. So let's try to avoid saying things like, well, because whoever is president, the end times must be here. All right, I think I've heard that for most of my life, for most presidents, okay? It starts to wear thin after a while. But Paul is saying this: it's going to get ugly. It's been ugly, has it not? Sin isn't going to just kind of disappear into the night. No, we have a fight ahead of us until Jesus returned. And Paul is calling out the stark contrast here of what allegiances to the world look like and what allegiances to Christ look like. And here's what it looks like when there's allegiance to things of this world. He says, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, kids. Ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And he goes on and on and on. I found this particular one interesting in verse 7. Particularly for the academic greater Boston community that we live in, it says they are the kind of people who are always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. How often, right, have we been in the presence of incredibly smart people, gifted people, PhDs, who can't or won't see the truth when it's right in front of them? So Paul, he throws all of this stuff at Timothy, who's going to be carrying the torch for Paul to the next generation. And he says, watch out for these things. They're going to be all around. This is what allegiance to anything but Jesus is going to look like. So what do we do? How can we know what allegiance to Christ looks like? Well, Paul says in verse 10 and 11, you, however, Timothy, you know all about my teachings. You know about my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, love, endurance, persecutions, and sufferings. So what sets Timothy apart from all these others? What's going to make Timothy different from the other people of the world whose allegiances are really to themselves? Well, Paul's saying it's his teaching. What I am passing on to you is going to make a difference in your life and in the allegiances that you give your life to. And that includes, he says, persecution and suffering. Verse 12, in fact, he says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Here's where we kind of come to that allegiance part that I've been stressing here. Rarely does one get persecuted, if ever, for being wise. Nor do you get persecuted for having great knowledge. Persecution becomes a distinct reality when you give your allegiance to some ruler that pushes back against the accepted rule of a given culture or worldview. Whether that's religious structure, whether that's just societal structure, whether it's a pagan empire, as it was in their context, or one's own self-autonomy, which is kind of where we're at today, Jesus is a threat to all of those things. And Paul is reaching out to Timothy and reminding Timothy, life and allegiance to King Jesus is good, but it will cost you something. Okay, Pastor Stephen, that's all great and interesting, but what does that have to do with the Bible? Okay, in a moment we're going to hit on the verses that bring it all into greater clarity, but what I think we'll miss, I think that we'll miss the preciousness and the uniqueness of the Bible if we don't first see that it is a book that does not just offer wisdom. It is a book that demands allegiance. Lots of books offer wisdom. Lots of books provide moral pathways. But here, we have a book that calls us to allegiance of a particular Savior King. An act for which we may very well experience loss and persecution when we choose the ways of this book. Say, what? Loss and persecution just because of what's in this book? And that book has been translated into how many languages? That book has been printed how many times? Why would we do this? A few observations here in the last few verses that highlight both the uniqueness of Scripture and the allegiance that it calls us to. And the first observation is this. Paul calls Timothy to continue in Scripture. Verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have been convinced of, because you know these things, for you know from whom you have learned it. This is for the many of you, and I know it's many of you who are here in this room who grew up in the faith, whether youth or college or from a very young age. At some point, men and women of faith entered into your life and opened up this remarkable book to you. The fact is that that's most of us, okay? Because very few, and I know there's some of you here, but very few people choose Jesus after their early 20s. That's just a fact, okay? We get set in our ways. We have too much to lose. That's why for so many of you who are here today, your story is, well, when I was a kid, my parents or my Sunday school teacher or my youth leader or my inner varsity director, that's why we call our kids and the young generation, we call them the great opportunity. Because the vast majority of conversions of people who become followers of Jesus are going to be children and youth. Jesus makes it pretty clear that that's going to be the easier path for people. And of course, that was Timothy's story. He was very young when his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice taught him how to submit his life to God. From infancy, Paul says, he grew up knowing the Holy Scriptures. But the operative word in both these verses, in verse 14, is the word continue. Continue. Okay? Most of us know all too well how difficult it is to continue following Jesus, to continue reading the Bible. And Paul is calling his protege to keep going. It's the same reason why I say, pick up your Bibles in 2020. Read the whole Bible in 2020. Two chapters a day, four chapters a day, four verses a day. I don't care. Pick it up. Read it. Continue. Continue in it. It will transform your life. Maybe that's why you don't pick it up. You know what? I don't want my life to be transformed. In verse 15, Paul gets more specific. He says, you have known what? You've known from Lois, from Eunice, from, you know, his elders. You've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise. Now, we could just stop right there, and we'd have a very normal book of wisdom. which again is what so many people want to turn the Bible into, a book of wisdom, a collection of teachings and wise sayings. But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't say just say, Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise. He keeps going. He says, they are able to make you wise, and it's so important what he says next, for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to be very clear, and if you've been around for like the past year, maybe you've heard me say this before, and I'll say it again, but that word faith, the Greek word pistis, doesn't just mean believing something, okay? It means allegiance. That's what the word means. It would be better rendered, Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through allegiance in Jesus Christ. And whether you grew up immersed in Scripture or not, infancy, youth, or adulthood, that gives you something to sink your teeth into. This isn't just ascending to belief in Jesus. This is about yielding our lives to King Jesus, which maybe makes some of us realize why it's so difficult. I've talked to some of you who are here, and you're like, Pastor, I struggle. I want to believe, but I can't believe. Well, okay, let's take the believe thing and set it over to the side for a minute, and let's talk about allegiance, because that's really what we're talking about here. Are you willing to give your allegiance to another ruler in your life? And for many of us, the answer is nope. For many of us who say yes, I'll give my allegiance to this King Jesus, the answer deep down inside is still nope. We could look back at our life and say, well, you know, I got baptized. I made a decision, you know, remember back then. I could tell you the date. I've got my testimony. Now, this is not something you do once and then you just hit cruise control for the rest of your life. This is something you continue in. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Continue. Don't stop. Continue. The Scripture calls us to continued allegiance to Jesus. And that's what makes the next two verses makes so much more sense. Now, the second observation is this, that Scripture is God-breathed for our training. That's right there. I mean, it's not like I didn't come up with something super special. That's the verse. So verse 16 and 17, these are like the quintessential verses that people turn to and say, see, we're supposed to read the Bible, okay? What does Paul say here? He says, all Scripture is God-breathed. And now next week, we'll look more closely at what authorship of the Bible looks like and things like inspiration. We'll talk about those things. But here, we get a sense of the importance of Scripture, the weightiness of Scripture. These weren't just words that were written down by human people. These are words that carry weight for a purpose, for the purpose of allegiance to God. It's so weighty and so important that Paul pretty much has to make up a word here, okay? God breathed, theonostis, that's not a word. He kind of made it up, all right? It literally, like if you figure out like the compound word that he put together here, it means breathed out by God. It's found nowhere else in the Greek New Testament. I struggled to find it anywhere else in Koine Greek literature of the time. And so Paul is making a statement concerning the nature of Scripture. These are not simply the words of humans. There is a process here that goes beyond human wisdom, and it comes back to this idea of allegiance. What is the purpose of these holy words breathed out and inspired by God through writings of mere mortals? They're God-breathed words for teaching, for rebuking. Oh, no, we can't, Pastor, we can't rebuke each other, and we can't correct each other. Yeah, of course not in today's society where that's like an incredible taboo, but that's what we're called to do is sharpen one another and do so by lovingly using the words of this book. the words that are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training for righteousness. Training, I love that word, because training is like, oof. That's a word that makes sense when you think about it in terms of allegiance. Scripture is designed with a purpose, and that purpose is this: shaping us into King Jesus followers. And it's only made more clear by the final verse of the chapter, where it says, so that the servant of God, pause just for a moment, now, can I submit to you all that allegiance to Jesus, allegiance to God, means servitude to God. Paul is suggesting nothing less. So that's why he says, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, we like the idea of being equipped for good works, do we not? Right? The Bible must be great for that kind of stuff, right? I'm sure there's plenty of books out there that you can go out and buy or look up on Amazon that will tell you how you in your life, whatever you do, can produce good work based on good biblical principles. What a great reason to read the Bible. Yay! Look at me. Look at what I did. Look at the good work that I did. No, okay? It's not a bad thing. Don't misunderstand me. But if you're looking to the Bible for self-help, you may find it. I mean, it's got timeless wisdom in there. There's no doubt about that. But what you'll miss if you're going to the Bible for self-help, what you're going to miss is what the Bible is saying altogether. It's a call to servanthood. It's a call to allegiance. And here's the thing. It's so good. It's so good. It's so worthwhile. The Bible is a book like no other book. Generations have flocked to it, not for life advice, but to encounter a king who is worthy beyond measure. Countless copies have been printed, distributed, and sold, given out, because it's not because it's a page turner, okay? Some of you are going to struggle at certain times. If you're going through it in a year, you're going to be like, am I really doing this? Like, is this a whole chapter just a genealogy? Like, is this whole thing just to, you know, how they measure out how to build a building? Like, it's not always a page turner, okay? That's not why countless generations have turned to it. They've turned to it because it carries the words of life itself. Over the next several weeks, I want to test this book. I want to give it the attention that it deserves. If at the end of the day, you want to walk away and say, well, I don't believe that. I don't want that. And you walk away, you know what? Jesus could live with that. He watched a lot of people walk away. I don't want you to. But if that's what you choose, that's what you choose. And that's the amazing thing about Scripture, is it gives us a choice from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, the fall of humanity, like outlining, this is how it went down. People, whether you believe it was just the first two people or whether there were a bunch of people, people choose what they want to do. God knew that. He made us uniquely to do that. But my hope is that we can all be seekers of truth together and find the value and the worth of this thoroughly unique book. In the meantime, I encourage you, pick it up. Visit the website at highrockquincy.org/one-year-bible, I think it is, or yeah, something like that. You just go to the first page. There's a big graphic, and you can click on it. Visit the website. There are tools there to help you. We encourage you to sign up so that we know that you're doing this, and we can, you know, support you. Ask me questions either directly. I got a good one from a young man in our church just a few weeks ago, and I want to write about that. The question was, if God said that they would die when they ate the fruit, why didn't they just die? It's a good question. I want to answer that one. Okay, other people may have good questions as well. I'd encourage you this week, read one of Paul's letters. They're short. Most of them are short. Find a short one. Read a short one. If you're not doing the read through the Bible thing, read the Gospel of Mark. It's the shortest one, okay? And it moves along. Boom, boom, boom. That one is a page turner. But get in there and read these words that God has breathed out from his own mouth to give life to those who would come. Can we do that together? That's my encouragement. It's kind of a beating the same horse, you know, for a long time. But we're going to continue because it's so important. It's so important. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, oh God, you're so good. You are so good. And you don't stay at a distance, but you come and you give us this amazing book, God, that's sometimes hard for us to figure out, but it's there and it's rich and it's good and it is life. God, show us your ways. Show us who you are so that we may say, to you be the allegiance of my life, God. Show us who you are. We pray in your name. In your name. Well, church, we have the opportunity.